Well, please meet me once again in the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter. The Tower of Pisa is one of the world's most famous buildings because of its 4-degree lean. Its original architects, of course, didn't intend for it to lean like it does. They intended it to be a beautiful, straight marble bell tower that would be a part of Pisa's cathedral complex. But because the engineers built the 185-foot tower on a poor foundation, it's been leaning for the last 850 years. In the 1990s, the monument was closed to visitors so that engineers could stabilize it. And they succeeded in doing that, at least for now. It said that it should remain in its current position for the next 200 years, at which time it will need to be stabilized again, unless there is an earthquake, in which case it will collapse. But as long as it doesn't collapse, it will remain as a monument to the necessity of a solid foundation. The word Pisa actually means marshy land, which gives a clue to why it leans as it does. Well, in a spiritual sense, the Apostle Peter knew how critical it is for Christians to have a firm foundation for their faith. He knew how important it is for believers to be strong in their faith, to endure persecution from those outside the church. That's why he wrote 1 Peter. And Peter also knew how important it is for believers to be strong in their faith in order to withstand false teachers that rise up within the church. And this is why he wrote 2 Peter. You recall from the overview that we had last week, 2 Peter indicates that the Apostle Peter was nearing the end of his life in ministry. His martyrdom was imminent. And so he was deeply concerned about strengthening the Christians that he wrote to before he died. So in 2 Peter, he wanted to fortify them, particularly against the growing threat of false teachers, heretics that slip into the church or rise up within the church, deceptive false professors who say they are Christians but are not, false professors who sow their dangerous doctrines that mislead God's people. So Peter wrote 2 Peter to alert his Christian readers to the dangers of false teachers and their erroneous doctrines. The apostle didn't want Christians then, as well as now, to lose their spiritual stability and fall for false teaching and the corrupt lifestyles of false teachers. Instead, Peter wants us to be strong, stable, and established in the true knowledge of God. That is, Peter wants us to know sound doctrine about God as revealed in his word and to grow in personally knowing God. This is the firm foundation that Peter wants for us as believers. And so it's not surprising that he lays out this foundation of faith in his opening greeting, the foundation for everything that follows in his second epistle. So please follow along now as I read this salutation, which is our text for this morning. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Well, in a nutshell, the message of this passage is this: our received faith is founded upon the apostle's witness to Jesus, who imputes his righteousness to us, and through whom our faith is blessed with multiplied grace and peace. This morning we're going to unfold that summary statement by considering four truths that Peter gives to us. First of all, our faith is founded upon the apostle's witness to Jesus Christ. Peter is implicitly teaching that truth in verse 1, as Paul explicitly does so in Ephesians 2:20. There, even as we considered this morning earlier, Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the foundation of our faith is built on the apostles. Why is that the case? That's the case because they gave the inspired witness to Jesus, which we also know to be the New Testament. 2 Peter, of course, is a part of that inspired apostolic witness because Simon Peter, or as it says here in the ESV, Simeon Peter was one of the apostles. Now, real quick, even as I mentioned to you last week, the reason that some translations render it Simon instead of Simeon is because there is a difference between the manuscripts. The best textual evidence seems to point to the less common, more unusual Hebrew spelling, which is Simeon Peter, rather than the more common Greek spelling of Simon. As I said to you last week, ultimately that really doesn't matter because both words are referring to the same person. And as I mentioned to you last week, Simeon is just the Hebraic form of the word Simon. Fact is Peter is actually referred to by both of these designations, Simon and Simeon, elsewhere in Scripture. Well, anyway, Peter identifies himself clearly as the author of 2 Peter, and that is the case despite what liberal scholarship has argued for. We considered this last week. The external evidence from church history, as well as the internal evidence within the epistle itself, points to Peter's authorship and therefore its canonicity. So I'm not going to rehash all of that evidence that we went over last week. We spent a good amount of time on that, but just know this, Peter is the writer of this letter as he claims in his introduction. In fact, he uses his full name when making his claim to authorship, Simeon Peter. And it's thought that he probably used his full name like this in order to illustrate, to emphasize the transformation that had occurred in his life. Simeon, or Simon, was his old name before he became a follower of Jesus. And as you may know, Peter, or Cephas, in Aramaic means rock, and that was the name that Jesus gave him upon making his confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. A rock-like character is the kind of character that the Lord ultimately built into Peter's life. Unlike the impulsive, unsteady man that sliced off Malchus's ear, or unlike the coward that denied Jesus thrice, Peter became like a rock. He became steady, stable, courageous, persistent, and bold for Christ. Later in 2 Peter, we're going to see that the apostle calls for change that happens in Christian discipleship. So perhaps Peter is calling himself Simeon Peter here to personally illustrate that change had happened in his own life. Well, in verse 1, the new Peter goes on to mention two changes in his life and his relationship to Jesus by describing himself as a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The first term, servant, places Peter on the same spiritual level as all other Christians. And it's also a term which Peter acknowledges that he does not have any inherent authority in and of himself, but that his authority comes from Christ. He is under Christ's authority to whom he submits. We also need to understand something about this term servant. It's not the kind of term that's used in the same way that we use it today. Servant here means more than a servant. The actual term is bond slave, from the Greek word doulos. And what is a slave? It is someone who is possessed by his or her master. In the ancient world, a master possessed his slaves in the same sense that he possessed his tools. Likewise, Peter saw himself as purchased and possessed by Christ. Also, a slave is someone who exists for his master and has no other reason for existence. You've got to understand, in the ancient world, the master could do whatever he pleased with his slaves. A master had the power of life and death over his slaves. A slave doesn't have personal rights. And this is how Peter saw himself in relationship to the Lord Jesus. Peter understood that he existed only for Christ. His rights were the rights of Christ only. Along these lines, a slave exists only for the purpose of service. He's at his master's disposal, anytime, any place. Let's understand, an ancient slave didn't have time off. An ancient slave didn't have leisure time or me time, as we say today. So it was with Peter, and so it should be for all Christians. Christians are always be in the service of their master. Like Peter, we're to live to serve Christ hour by hour, day by day, throughout the entirety of our lives. A slave doesn't have a will of his own. His will belongs to his master. Ancient law was written in such a way that a master's command was a slave's only law. And likewise, Peter surrendered his will, his rights, and his ambitions to the will, rights, and ambition of his master, Jesus. He was totally subservient and obedient to the will of Christ. So Peter's only question in life was, what would the Lord have me to do? Likewise, in any given situation, the Christian's question should be, Lord, what do you command? What is your will for me in this situation? Like Peter, we must see ourselves as slaves of Christ and realize that it is a privilege to be a slave of Christ. Let's understand, servitude to Jesus for the true Christian isn't something that the true Christian wants to get out of. It's not something that he or she wants to escape. It's not a distasteful thing. It's not a disgraceful or a demeaning thing. It's not something we should want to escape. It's something that we should willingly yield to, because we know that our Master loved us and loves us with a perfect, eternal, sacrificial love. He is a Master who served us to the ultimate extent, laying down his life for us. So listen, for us as believers, we ought to regard it as a privilege to serve Christ. In fact, being his slaves is the highest and most honored position and title that we can have. Because listen, we do not serve just some common Joe. We serve the King of Kings. We serve the Lord of Lords. So slavery to him is not a shameful subjection. It's a position of honor with great privileges and responsibilities. Some of the greatest leaders throughout redemptive history, Moses, Joshua, David, the prophets, Peter, James, and Jude, they all counted it a privilege to bear the title of slaves of God or slaves of Christ. And we should feel privileged to bear that title as well, because that actually is our designation. We are slaves of Christ who have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. And therefore, we are not our own. We don't have a choice in our service to him. Sadly, there are a lot of Christians who think about service to Christ as some kind of voluntary choice. They'll say, I have volunteered to serve in this way, but I would never choose to volunteer in serving in that way. In other words, they talk about service to Christ as a matter of convenience or as something that you can just opt out of if you don't feel like doing it. Well, understand today, brethren, that is a volunteer's mindset. But the problem is, Scripture does not call Christians volunteers of Christ. Scripture calls Christians slaves of Christ. You are a slave if you are a Christian. How does a slave think? A slave thinks, I must obey and serve my master as much as I can, for as long as I can. So I ask you this morning, honestly, before the Lord God, which mindset do you really have? Do you have the mindset of a slave or of a volunteer? Or to serve Christ, no matter the cost, no matter even if it's inconvenient to do so. And ironically, let me just say, as a word of encouragement, when we are enslaved to Christ in this matter, we are actually set free. Serving Christ sets us free. Why is that the case? Because service to God actually frees us up to do what we were created to do. Let me say to you today, if you think giving into your sin is going to get you freedom, you're sorely mistaken. Sin does not free. Sin enslaves. True freedom only comes when we are slaves to Christ. We have to lose our lives to find them. We have to give them away to get them back. Well, the second term Peter uses to describe himself is that of an apostle. This term lets his readers know that he not only humbly served the church for Christ, but he also nobly led the church for Christ. Apostles in a term that let them know that he had the right to speak to them in an authoritative manner. As you may know, the term apostle means sent one. So in some instances, the term generally refers to someone sent out by the church as a delegate or as a messenger. But here the term apostle is being used in the more technical sense. It's specifically referring to the 12 men, the risen Lord, uniquely and officially called, officially sent forth, appointed to preach the gospel and to guard the gospel, to write inspired scripture and to found the church. In other words, they were called to be Christ's representatives on the earth. So this term apostle carries a very strong note of authority behind it. It's the most elevated office, except, of course, for the office of Christ himself. The apostles were given so much authority. Jesus announced to them, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." So we've got to understand in 2 Peter, Peter wasn't just writing his opinions or his suggestions that we could take or leave, depending on if we saw fit to do so. No, Peter was giving the Lord's authoritative, inspired word. He was giving apostolic witness to Jesus in the New Testament, which is the foundation of our faith. So what Peter told his original Christian readers and what he tells us is binding. What he tells us to believe, what he tells us in way of lifestyle, how we ought to live, has authority over us because he got his authority from Christ. Peter was both a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And really, when you think about it, those two terms together give the pattern that all spiritual leaders in the church should follow. Spiritual leaders need to serve submissively, humbly, and sacrificially, without looking for praise from those they serve, like a slave does. And they also need to lead with dignity, nobility, with delegated authority, like an apostle does. Well, after identifying himself, Peter goes on to identify his original Christian readers in verse 1. But you notice he doesn't specifically identify them by their geographical location, as Christians are often identified in the various epistles of the New Testament. Now, we do know, as we considered last week, that Peter was writing his second epistle to the same group of Christians that he wrote his first epistle to. And because we know that, we know, therefore, that they were predominantly Gentile Christians who were being persecuted, and they were scattered in various churches throughout Asia Minor. And yet, unlike 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter doesn't write to God's elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's not how he starts off 2 Peter. That's how he started off 1 Peter. But in 2 Peter, he doesn't start off with that kind of specificity. Instead, he uses general terms for those he writes to that really could be applied to any Christian at any time and any place. Peter characterizes his Christian readers, and indeed all Christians, as those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. This description unveils the second main truth of our text. Our faith is a received faith, just like the apostles' faith. Now, faith in verse 1 could refer objectively to the Christian faith, that is, the body of doctrine that is centered on the gospel. But in the Greek, the definite article the is not before the word faith, and therefore faith here most likely refers to faith in the subjective sense. That is to say, is referring to a personal faith or trust in Christ that's necessary for salvation. By the word ours, Peter is referring to the personal faith of the apostles. Isotimon is the Greek adjective that Peter uses here to describe faith. The New American Standard translates this as a faith of the same kind. The NIV, New King James, King James, refer to it as like precious faith. But I would contend that the ESV really is the most helpful here in its rendering because it puts it this way. It is a faith of equal standing with ours, referring to the apostles. That's what isotimon means. It's a compound adjective. Isos means equal, and timon means honor or value. So isotimon means something of equal value, equal standing, character, privilege, honor. This is the only time that this particular Greek word is used in the New Testament, but it is used elsewhere in ancient literature and extra-biblical literature. And in one of those references, this word was used to refer to foreigners who had been granted equal privileges of citizenship like those who were natural-born citizens. So Peter is saying, even though I'm an apostle, believer, your personal faith is the same and equal faith to my personal faith and to that of the personal faith of all the apostles. Peter is saying, Christian, your saving faith links you to Jesus just as our faith does. When you believed in him, you received the same eternal life we have. You've received the same precious and magnificent promises. You've received the same privileges. You have the same access to God as we do. Now, to be sure, the personal faith of some believers is stronger and exercised more than that of other believers, and thus these believers practically experience the joy of salvation to a larger degree. But ultimately, all true believers, no matter their ethnicity, their class, their gender, share the same faith in Christ. Peter says our faith is as equally valid in its essence, equally valid in its resulting privileges as the apostles, which means that we are also equally loved, valued, accepted, and honored by God as the apostles were. Now, that's staggering to think on. Our faith is on equal footing with and is no different from the personal faith of the apostles. Why is that the case? That's the case because we obtained or received faith by God's grace just as they did. They only had faith because God gave it to them just as he does with us. Peter describes all believers as those who have obtained faith. The rare Greek word used here for obtained or received means to receive something by the casting of lots or by divine will. Receiving something by casting lots is a gift that someone receives, and it's a gift from God because God wills or God controls the outcome of the casting of lots. Well, in this context, the gift we receive from God, of course, is faith. Faith that trusts in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Saving faith that's given to us by God. So saving faith is not produced by human will or human merit or effort or intelligence. Instead, it is due to God's sovereign grace. Supernaturally, God gives unregenerate unbelievers faith turning them into regenerate believers. Otherwise, they would have no faith. Understand, no believer conjured up saving faith from within themselves. They couldn't do that because they are dead, as Ephesians 2 says, in their trespasses and sins. As Ephesians 2 teaches, God had to supernaturally, miraculously make us spiritually alive. He had to regenerate us first so that we would respond in saving faith and repentance, turning from our sin, turning to Christ. As I've illustrated before, the way saving faith works is like an infant grabbing hold of a father's index finger. The father initiates the contact by putting his index finger in the palm of the infant. And once he does, the baby immediately, instinctively responds by grabbing hold of his finger. And likewise, God graciously initiates salvation by touching our spiritually dead, lifeless hearts with the gospel. He first regenerates us. He first grants us spiritual life. Then at the moment that we are given spiritual life, we instantaneously respond by grabbing hold of the gospel that we have heard or read, trusting in Jesus as Savior. So while Scripture commands sinners to believe and repent to be saved, we've got to understand if by God's grace we do that, it was by God's grace, and we had nothing to do with that. Again, we didn't drudge up some dormant or latent faith within us deep down inside, and then because we were just sort of smart enough or spiritual enough to figure out the gospel, well, then we responded to it. No, such faith did not exist within us, and we couldn't produce it because, again, we were spiritually dead to God, totally unresponsive to Him, incapable of believing in Christ of our own accord. Thus, our faith was given to us by God's sovereign grace alone. We received His gift of faith to us, and therefore, listen, we cannot boast in our faith as if this is something that we have produced. This is what Peter is teaching here. It's clearly what Paul taught in Ephesians 2 when he famously wrote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." It, specifically referring back to faith, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The end of verse 1. Peter tells us how our received faith comes to us. It comes to us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this phrase teaches us the third main truth that we need to see from our text. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, who imputes His righteousness to us by faith. The little preposition by or through may also be translated as in. And these prepositions emphasize different aspects of Christ's righteousness. But I just want us to understand, in either case, they both end up in the same place. The faith we have obtained is on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, when emphasizing the by preposition, we learn that our faith comes by the means of Christ's righteousness. That is, our faith comes through His righteous life that perfectly obeyed God and comes through His righteous atoning substitutionary death, a sacrificial death which satisfied God's just wrath against our sins. When emphasizing the in preposition, we learn that our faith is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is not in our righteousness. When we trust in Christ, that is, when He is the object of our faith, His perfect righteousness is credited or imputed to our account. And thus we stand before God as righteous as Jesus is because our faith is in Him. We are in union with Him. We are in Him. This is how it must be. Because the only righteousness by which we can be saved before God is the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Dear friend, let me tell you today, if your hope for forgiveness, if your hope for salvation, if your hope for eternal life is in your own righteousness, you are in grave trouble. You will not be saved. You cannot save yourself. No, to be saved, you must lay hold of Christ as your righteousness. He must be your righteousness. Peter's clear. God's gift of faith comes to us by and in the righteousness of Christ. As sinners, we are justified. We are made acceptable to God and given eternal life because Jesus imputes His perfect righteousness to us. He, as Peter goes on to say, Jesus the Christ, as God and Savior, is the source of saving righteousness. Don't miss what Peter says there towards the end of verse 1. Because he is giving clearly one of the plainest assertions to Jesus' full deity. Plainly asserts that Jesus is fully God. It's one of the clearest statements we have on Christ's deity found in the entirety of Scripture. And one of the reasons why it's so clear is because the grammar, the structure of the grammar is so clear here. The grammatical structure here accords with a famous grammar rule in Greek that every Greek student learns quite early on. It's called the Granville-Sharp rule. Granville-Sharp was an 18th century Greek scholar, which clarified that two singular nouns that fall under the same article refer to the same entity. And that is what is happening here in verse 1. In the Greek, the definite article, the, is before God and Savior, falls under that same article. Therefore, Jesus Christ here is referred to as both God and Savior. Now, if Peter wanted to distinguish Jesus from God the Father, he would have simply inserted an article before the noun Savior. And as we're going to see a little bit later on in verse 2, Peter does distinguish between God the Son and God the Father as two of the three members of the triune Godhead. But he doesn't do that in verse 1 because it's clear that he wants to explicitly assert that Jesus himself is God, period, in this story. As the Nicene Creed clarifies, Jesus the Son is of the same essence as God the Father. The Son is of the same being, co-eternal, co-equal. He is God and must be God to save sinners like us. He had to be fully sinless God for His death to satisfy the perfect justice of God. And Jesus had to be fully man for His death to atone for the sins of His people. He had to be fully God, fully man in order to perfectly, fully represent both God and man in saving us. Which brings us to the next description that Peter gives for Jesus. He calls Jesus the Savior. Which, of course, makes sense because the one who does the saving is God. Now here, Peter is directly linking Jesus back to the God of the Old Testament because Savior is one of the names that God uses for Himself in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 43, verse 3 quotes the Lord saying, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, you'll notice there the word Lord is all in caps, which is signaling that this is referring to the covenant name of God, Yahweh. That's the designation being used. So Yahweh said that He is the Savior, which Peter directly identifies as Jesus. And again, that's not a mistake because Jesus' name, Yeshua, means what? Yahweh saves. This meaning for Jesus' name was explicitly stated when the angel told Joseph to give that name to Mary's son. Matthew 1:21, the angel said to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Later, the angels announced to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." And who is he? He is Christ the Lord. Jesus is Savior, which means he is the rescuer. He rescues his people from their sins. That is the judgment and wrath of God against their sins. He is the Savior. And again, I just want to say to all of us here today, he must be the Savior because we cannot save ourselves. Our good works cannot save us. Religion certainly cannot save us. Only our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, can save us, which he does if we put our trust in him. Verse 2, Peter goes on to enumerate some of the blessings that flow to us when we believe in Christ. In a prayer wish, the apostle writes, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." From this greeting, Peter is teaching us the final main truth of our text, which is this: our faith is blessed with multiplied grace and peace as we grow in the knowledge of God through his Son. Peter prayed that his Christian readers would have an increasing measure of two key blessings that flow out of faith. And of course, those two key blessings are grace and peace. What is grace? Grace is God's undeserved, unmerited favor. Because of our sins, we as sinners deserve God's eternal condemnation in hell forever. But because of God's grace, he raises us as believers from spiritual death to spiritual life. He forgives us and he bestows on us all of the riches of Christ, which, of course, came at Christ's expense. Peace is the result of receiving God's grace. Peace denotes the state of spiritual well-being that flows from being forgiven by God and being reconciled with God. As Paul writes in Romans 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's understand this about peace. There's objective and subjective peace. Objectively, we have peace with God. That is to say, we are no longer at war with God. We are now at peace with God. That is a peace outside of ourselves, an established fact. Because it is so, we therefore have a subjective, inward peace, the peace of God. Peace that passes all understanding, that's not affected by the circumstances of life. A peace that gives joyful contentment. And it's all possible because we are now in a right relationship with the Lord. And such peace, again, a peace that surpasses all understanding, is the effect of God's grace on us. So let's understand, God's grace and peace is not confined just to the believer's conversion. Grace and peace are also resources that God gives to his people for their sanctification, to grow in Christ's likeness. Which is why Peter prays for God's grace and peace to be multiplied to his readers in their Christian lives. The apostle wanted them to know the unending, overflowing stream of God's favor. He wanted them to receive surpassing grace for every sin, an abundant peace for every trial that they would face. Peter wanted grace and peace to increase in their practical, personal experience. But how can God's grace and peace multiply in us as Christians? Answer: in or through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The qualities of grace and peace are multiplied as we grow to know God through his Son better. Now, I phrase it that way because that is what Peter is trying to convey by distinguishing here God the Father from God the Son. Again, earlier in verse 1, Peter wanted us to understand that Jesus is God, very God of very God. And by calling him Lord here, Peter further attributes full deity to Jesus. But let's realize in verse 2, Peter also wants us to understand that God the Son is distinguished from the Father. And by the way, if you look down verse 21 in chapter 1, Peter mentions the third person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So Scripture is clear, God is one God, yet he subsists in three distinct persons, each of whom is fully God. Three persons in one essence. In verse 2, distinction between the persons of the Son and the Father is made because, let's remember, Peter's talking about knowing God. So it seems what Peter wants us to understand here is that we can only know God through his Son, Jesus. And Jesus himself taught this. Matthew 11:27 records Christ saying, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So we only know the Father through the Son. All right, Peter? But what does it mean to know God in Christ? Well, as I mentioned last week, such knowledge has to start with the intellect. It has to start with an intellectual knowing about God in Christ as revealed in his word. So we have to have a correct scriptural and doctrinal understanding of God to know him. For example, we have to rightly understand who God is as the triune God so that we can explain how our God, the God of Scripture, differs from the false God of Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Further, we must have a right understanding of the person and work of Christ to know God. So let me just say here, because sometimes it can get passed over, but it needs to be said, let's never minimize the importance of having a proper head knowledge of God. The biblical writers consistently and constantly demand this. But let's also understand the knowledge of God involves more than just a knowledge of the truth about God. Knowing God and Christ also involves a personal heart knowledge, an intimate relationship with him. One can only know God through a relationship with his Son Jesus. Knowing God in Christ refers to our fellowship with him as we trust him. It means to know the Lord by personal experience. It means to know God's heart. It means to know his acceptance of us, which transforms us. The way we know, the way we grow to know God better, like this, is just like we grow to know anyone else in a personal relationship. We speak to him and we listen to him as he speaks to us. Of course, these things happen through prayer and the word of God, reading it, listening to it, meditating on it. In other words, we're talking about abiding in Christ. Listen, it's no accident that Peter returns to the same concept of knowing God and Christ at the end of his epistle. I pointed this out last week in the overview. The two last verses of 2 Peter read this way. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Sometimes scriptural writers will draw attention to a particular concept or word or phrase by framing their argument with it, by bracketing what they've written so that we cannot miss the main idea. Theologians refer to this as an inclusio. Well, for 2 Peter, the key idea is very clear. As I stated last week, it's this: growing Christians grow to know God personally as he has revealed himself in his Son through his word. Peter makes that theme clearly known at the beginning and at the end of his epistle. And in between those two bookends, Peter wants his readers to understand the intellectual and experiential knowledge of God is necessary. It is absolutely critical, essential, if they are going to be firmly fixed in the faith until Christ returns. The true knowledge of God is crucial if Christians are going to repel the assaults of false teachers whose doctrine contradicts the true gospel. So listen, this is important. As Christians, we need to have both right theology and a real relationship with the Lord if we're going to stand firm. If either one of those is missing, we will fall. We've got to be careful. There's often temptation among Christians to sort of just choose one or the other and let one substitute for the other. But listen, both right theology and a real relationship must exist if we're going to stand for the Lord. Brethren, the truths that we have considered today cannot just be theoretical to us. So I urge you to ask yourself this morning, have I received the gift of faith from God? Do I have genuine faith in Jesus, the same kind of faith that the apostles had? Am I trusting in Christ alone as the only basis for righteousness in God's sight? Do I truly know Jesus as my God and Savior? Am I truly submitting to him as my Lord and Master? Am I enjoying his grace and peace in ever-increasing measure? Am I growing in knowing God through personally knowing his Son, Jesus? In his classic work, Knowing God, J.I. Packer asked, what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. What of all the states God ever sees man in gives God most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. I desired the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, says God. And then Packer pointedly says to the Christian, the main business that you are here for is to know God. Friends, do you know him? And are you ever growing to know him even better? Let's pray.